I once heard the testimony of a pastor where someone had asked him what he was looking forward to the most. And he replied, "I'm looking forward to the day of judgment." A little bit confused, the person asked him, "Why are you looking forward to judgment day?" And his reply was, "Because that's when everything is going to be made right." Sometimes the world can be discouraging. At times it appears that the wicked prosper and continue to increase and abound in wealth and success. At the same time, sometimes you see godly people enduring suffering and diseases and poverty and calamities. Without a future perspective, without an eschatological perspective, without an eye for the future of what God is going to do, it would be easy for us to become depressed and discouraged about what we see that look like injustices in the world. But I thank God that He has given us a glimpse of the future, hasn't He? He's given us a glimpse of the future. He's given us enough to see from His word, from His revelation, that one day there is coming a time when everything will be made right. All the injustices will be judged. All those who have done right, all of those who have followed the Lord in trust and faith and obedience, they will be rewarded. There's coming a day when justice will be served, when everything will be made right. The ability to see what God is doing in the big picture of things gives hope and assurance. In the midst of individual discouragements and disappointments, the psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm number 2, is a glimpse of what God is doing in the big picture of things. It's a glimpse of what God is doing now, as well as what He is going to do in the future. It's a glimpse of God's rule and reign over the whole world. Psalm number 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss His son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we come today to Your word, to Your wisdom. We desire to know, Lord, Your perspective on things. We desire to see with greater clarity what You are doing in the world and how You are working out all things according to Your plan, for Your purposes, for Your glory. Lord, help Psalm 2 to give us, Your children, hope in the midst of this world. Help it to give us encouragement. Lord, help this psalm to spur us on to trust and obedience and service. Lord, give us Your wisdom and Your perspective, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, when you read it, doesn't really have the sound of a psalm, does it? It's not like Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord with the harp and with the trumpet, and praise the Lord, for He is our rock, our salvation." It doesn't sound like many of the psalms of praise. It doesn't sound like many of the psalms of lament where the psalmist is crying out to God, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. I put my trust in you. Psalm 2, one commentator said, would almost sound more appropriate at home in the prophets than in the Psalms, because it looks to God's reign over the world. It looks to God's justice over those who have done evil. And it calls on those who are God's people to trust in him and to follow him. Psalm 2 has some challenges of interpretation as we try to understand what it means. And one of the reasons why it's challenging is because Psalm 2 is often quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the Psalms that's quoted most often in the New Testament. And in those instances where the New Testament uses Psalm 2, it uses it almost exclusively in reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the question then is, what did the psalmist David understand? What did the people of Israel understand at this time when this psalm was written, when this psalm was originally spoken and sung in the community of Israel? In the Old Testament era, we know that the people of Israel did not have a very clear picture of the coming Messiah. It was kind of a growing picture, wasn't it? It was a picture that was progressively coming into greater focus as God gave them greater revelation through his prophets. And ultimately, in great clarity, when Jesus Christ himself came and revealed himself, God in the flesh. But hundreds of years before Christ came, their understanding of the coming Messiah was probably still a little bit out of focus, a little bit cloudy, a little bit unsure. They knew that God had promised a deliverer that was coming, but there were still many details that they didn't know and didn't understand. But I'm convinced that when they read a psalm like Psalm 2 that talked about God's king, that talked about God's anointed one, that talked about the one, the man that God had put on the throne, that they did have some kind of a prophetic understanding of what that meant. And I think one of the reasons why they had that kind of a prophetic, a future-looking understanding of God's king, his anointed one, is because of the promises that God made to David. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan comes to King David, and God tells him to say this to David. He says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, God made those promises to David. This is often referred to as the Davidic covenant. That God said to David, I have chosen you to be my king, and I am establishing your throne, and I'm going to establish a dynasty of your throne following you with all of your descendants. And your dynasty will reign forever. It will not be taken away like Saul's was taken away. In the immediate context of 2 Samuel 7, he's talking about Solomon, his son that will succeed him on the throne. But there are implications that are even more forward-looking than that, aren't there? Especially when it says, your kingdom will be established forever. That looks beyond Solomon, doesn't it? that looks to the far distant future. Psalm 2 is a psalm that in its historical context, whether it be David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any Davidic king, that it could be applied to them and said of them because God was the one who anointed them to be king over his people. And so there's a sense in which Psalm 2 can be applied and spoken of any of the kings that followed in David's line in the Old Testament. But who is the culmination of David's line? Jesus Christ is the culmination of David's line, isn't he? Jesus is a Davidic king. That's why Matthew and Luke give so much time in their gospels to his genealogy to make sure that we understand that Jesus comes from Israel, from Abraham, and also from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, because he is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And so Psalm 2 can refer to any Davidic king, but in forward-looking and prophetic view, it refers to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the coming ultimate Davidic king. And so it's for no accident then that many of the New Testament writers refer back to Psalm 2 when speaking of Christ, because the Christ, the Messiah, would be one who would rule and who would reign. He would be the ultimate anointed one of God. That's why Peter says, for example, in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He quotes Psalm 110. He quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, in reference to Jesus Christ. And he applies it to the resurrection of the Messiah and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. And from Peter's perspective, having listened to the teaching of Jesus for over 3 years and for 40 days after his resurrection, Peter could say that David, when he said this, was prophetically looking forward and speaking of Christ when he would rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and sit at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is now ruling over the entire universe. And that's why Jesus says right before he ascended, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the king. And so this is speaking of God's anointed one, ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who rules and reigns over the world, the one who right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who is bringing everything under his authority and all of his enemies under the footstool of his feet. And so think of God and his anointed one, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of what this psalm says. And I want to break this psalm into three parts. The first part of the psalm teaches us that rebellion against God is utter futility. Rebellion against God is utter futility. The psalm opens with a rhetorical question. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" It's a rhetorical question. And the implied answer is, I don't know why they bother. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the unbelieving worlds, the unbelieving nations, why do they gather together and try to unite and try to come up with schemes that are opposed to God and opposed to his will, opposed to the Lord's people? It's useless. It's empty. It's pointless. Why bother trying to stand against God? You are way outgunned and way outmatched, aren't you? Against the creator of the universe. But yet the wicked still plot and scheme how to avoid God's authority, don't they? And this isn't just true in the ancient world, in the ancient pagan world of idolatry. This is still true today, isn't it? That unbelievers still plot and scheme how to avoid God's authority. Romans chapter 1 says that every human being has an inbuilt understanding in their conscience and in the created order that there is a God, that there is a creator who is wise and powerful. And yet, Romans 1 says, but they continue, they persist in suppressing, holding down that knowledge that is in their own consciences. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about the fact that there is a creator to whom they are accountable. And so they do everything within their power to try to escape and avoid God's authority. They come up with all kinds of ways to where they don't have to think about it. Whether it be their jobs or entertainment or sex or drugs or alcohol or fame, fortune, whatever it is, all of these distractions to help them get their minds off of the fact that they might be a created being accountable to a creator. They also come up with all kinds of theories and philosophies in order to get rid of God. Whether it be pure atheism, there is no God, everything's just naturalism, or whether it be some of the Eastern religions such as Buddhism or Hinduism that denies a personal God, they come up with all kinds of ways distorting the truth so they don't have to think about God's authority. Why? Because unbelievers, the wicked, do not want to be in bondage to God and his rule. They don't want to be under God's authority. And this is true of every generation in the history of humanity. It was the original sin of Adam and Eve. They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to go their own way. And they disobeyed God's authority and assumed authority for themselves. The wicked don't want to be under the authority of God's rule. In Israel's day, the surrounding nations wanted to drive Israel off the map because of what they stood for and the God Yahweh that they worshipped. Israel's faith was totally opposed to their idolatrous polytheistic culture, and they could not stand it. They wanted to destroy Israel, so they formed leagues and contracts and came up with plots and schemes. But Psalm 2 says that their schemes were useless, because God was blessing his anointed one, and under the authority of David and under Solomon, under those who followed God's law, God blessed them and drove their enemies off, didn't he? In Acts chapter 4, Peter describes the actions of the chief priests and Pilate and Herod in their treachery against Jesus when they crucified him. Peter talked about that in Acts chapter 4 as an illustration of this desire to be free of God's authority, to do whatever they wanted to do. In the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, the nations of the world are still in union opposing God. And when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world, the wicked and the unbelieving will still be unified in opposition against God and against his anointed one. But the result will be the same as it always is. And that is that resistance, rebellion against God is utter futility because God reigns. That's the second part of this psalm. So the first part talks about how useless, how vain it is to rebel against God. The second part emphasizes the reign of God. Rebellion against the Lord is utter futility because God reigns. He rules. His plan will be accomplished in history regardless of those who would try to plot against him. You know what God's response is to the plots and the schemes of unbelieving people? He laughs at them. That's what it says in Psalm 2, verse 4. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them because their rebellion against his power and authority is so audaciously futile and worthless. It would be like trying to stop a dam breaking and a flood pouring into a valley with a Dixie cup. It's so ridiculous that it's laughable. And so God looks at the plots and schemes of humanity and their opposition to the Almighty, transcendent God, and he just laughs at their futility. Nothing can stand in the way of what God desires to do. God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. During the reigns of David and Solomon and other kings in David's line, when God was pleased to do so, he utterly crushed the enemies of Israel, didn't he? Their plots and their schemes came to nothing. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar recognized about God's authority in Daniel chapter 4. After having been driven into the wilderness as a wild man by God in Daniel chapter 4, and then restored to sanity, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The most powerful ruler on the planet at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, was humiliated to the point of eating grass like a cow in the field. And when he came back to his senses, all he could conclude is God reigns. And nobody can say to God, "Hey, what are you doing?" People and nations plot and scheme, but God reigns. He laughs at them. He mocks those who plot and scheme against him, because nothing will keep God from installing his king on his throne. Even though the whole world unites as one to oppose God and to oppose his anointed one, Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns from heaven in his glory, nothing will prevent God from judging the world through Christ and installing his perfect kingdom in the world. Verse 6 says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Psalm 2, many people believe, was a psalm that was spoken or chanted on the coronation day of a king of Israel, following in David's line. And so all the enemies of Israel are plotting and scheming against them, but God says, "I laugh at you, and I install my king in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and he is my son, and I am his father, and I will rule through him over my people." This language of "you are my son" is the common language of God's relationship with the king of his people. We saw it in 2 Samuel 7. In referring to David's descendants, he said, "I will be your father, he will be my son." So this language of "today I have become your father" in Psalm 2 refers to the installation of the king on his coronation day. Ultimately, though, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, isn't he? "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Jesus Christ is the one and only Son. He is in relationship to the Father as Son in a way that no one else ever has been. He is the unique Son of God. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, he was set up as King of the whole earth. In other words, the New Testament writers such as Peter and Paul, they understood the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to be the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, the coronation day of the anointed one of God. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, he quotes this psalm that we're looking at this morning. You are my son, today I have become your father. How did Paul understand that in Acts 13? Here's what he says. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. What is he saying? Paul is interpreting Psalm 2 for us. And what he says in Psalm 2 is, yes, this psalm can apply to David. He is God's king. But David died and was put in a tomb. So there's more to this psalm, is what he's saying. So Jesus, who is in the line of David, he died, he was buried, he was put in a tomb, but he did not stay there. He did not see corruption. He rose from the dead. And on the day that he rose from the dead, the passage in Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus. Today, you are my son, and I have become your father. You're now the king. The installed, anointed king of the universe, and he ascended to the throne to the Father's right hand. And so right now, Jesus is not just a savior. He's the king of the world. God reigns, and he reigns through his son, Jesus Christ. Christ's dominion is a full dominion over the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He will rule the whole world, and one day he will return to judge and bring his rule to this world and will fully and finally make everything right. Verse 8 says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Ultimately, no Davidic king except Christ himself would fulfill all those words of verses 8 and 9. But we know that Christ will one day completely come and fulfill every aspect of this prophecy of this psalm, don't we? Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day Jesus is coming again, and every aspect of Psalm 2 will be fulfilled. So what is Psalm 2 teaching us? Rebellion against God is futile, right? God's just going to laugh at you. Why? Because God reigns. He reigns. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he reigns through his anointed king, ultimately his son, Jesus Christ. So what is our application? What is the call to us? What do we do with this truth? the psalm ends with a call for us to put our trust in God, to put our confidence in God. Rebelling against God is utter futility. It is completely useless because pure and simply God reigns. He will accomplish his plan for history. He will not be hindered by the devices and plots of men. Therefore, put your trust in God. I think the main thing that the psalm is teaching us is this. Ultimate hope comes from trusting in the one who rules all things and is bringing all of history to its intended conclusion. Ultimate hope rests in the one who will one day make everything right. Verses 10 through 12 describe the ultimate victory that is assured by God and his king, and the conclusion is to trust and to serve him. Seeing that God will have his way and his purposes will stand, he will install his king on his holy mountain. Our response should be to serve him, to fear him, to trust him. Why? Because there are consequences for rebelling against God. If you rebel against God, if you refuse to trust him, if you refuse to serve him, you will bear the full brunt of the wrath of God. But there is blessing to those who trust in him. Blessing to those who trust in him. Notice how the psalm ends. Verse 12, kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Who's the Son? It's God's King. Ultimately, Jesus Christ. And the idea of kissing here is to pay homage to pay your humble respects to bow before the King in submission before him. Because if you do not, his wrath will be poured out on you. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Literally, those who trust in him, those who shelter themselves in him. So there are consequences for rebelling against God and his king, but there is blessing for those who trust in him. The blessing is being a part of what God is doing in history. The blessing is from being a part of what God is doing and being in harmony, in unity with what God is doing. We find ultimate fulfillment and ultimate purpose when our life matches up with God's purposes for his creation and his plan and history. If you want to find fulfillment, if you want to find joy, if you want to find satisfaction, if you want to find a purpose and a meaning for life, then cause your life to line up with what God is doing in the world. That will give you satisfaction and harmony and peace and joy. And you'll be blessed, both now and in eternity. But if you run counter, opposed to God's will and what he is doing, then you will face the judgment of being in opposition to God. All of history is moving toward one ultimate goal when Christ will return to judge the earth and reign. And we will spend eternity together with him in God's kingdom. That is what God is doing in the world. That's what he is moving everything towards. The question is, are we a part of it? Are you a part of it? Is that where you're headed? Is that your destiny? We can all have a part in building God's kingdom. Every person that comes to Christ and acknowledges Christ's lordship now will have a place in the next. We can have a part in building God's kingdom today. How does your life's purpose match up with God's purposes? That is how you'll be blessed. One day, everything will be made right. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And I know that I can trust God. No matter what disappointments may come, no matter what difficulties may come, no matter what sorrows or persecutions may come, I can trust God because I know that God reigns. And I know that no matter what happens in the present, I know that God is working it out together for his ultimate purposes. And even though it might not happen according to my wishes or my timetable, I know that one day Jesus is coming again to judge. One day, Jesus is coming again to rule. And when he does, all the injustices that are happening in our world, all the things that are in opposition to God, all of it's going to be made right. So put your hope in that. Put your hope in God. Ultimate hope comes from trusting in the one who one day is going to make everything right. Let that shape our worldview and how we watch the news. That God is on the throne. And he's bringing it all to his intended destination in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come and acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord. You are the King who is enthroned in heaven. We acknowledge your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have made him Lord and Christ and King over the universe. We come in trust, we come in humility, we come in submission before the Lord, our Savior. Lord, help us, though we are frail, though we are feeble and still yet sinful, Lord, help us to more and more each day put our trust in you, to humble ourselves before you and to serve you in fear and in joy and in love. Lord, give us hope in the midst of a broken and confused world. Hope that one day what we see now will give birth to what is coming, which will be perfect, perfect and peaceful and prosperous in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully in the present with a sure hope of what you are going to do in the future. Continue to apply your word and your wisdom to our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.